This will be part two on the message we began this morning that we titled Real Christian or Almost Christian. We read from Acts chapter 26 from verses 1 through 29. In that passage, a long narrative by the Apostle Paul, as he was given permission and then availed of that permission to present his case before the Jewish king, Agrippa Herod, having already stood before the Jewish governors of two of the Roman provinces of Judea, Felix and Festus, both Jews, both acquainted with the circumstances that Paul was charged with, both fully knowledgeable about what the Jews believed and of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ had become such reality to Paul that he left his Pharisaical Jewish position and followed the Lord in the free and sovereign grace of the salvation that had been made known to him. And for his faithfulness to the calling, he was always charged with crimes of various sorts. Even some thought that the crimes were sufficient to warrant his death. But both Felix and Festus, examining him, found no cause of death in him and would have let him go. But he sought, since he was also a Roman citizen, he sought vindication before the highest court in the land, that is, Caesar himself. But neither Felix nor Festus had authority to send him to Rome to stand before Caesar. But Agrippa did have that authority. So they sent him to Agrippa, hoping that he would relieve them of the burden that they felt and take this troublemaker off their hands and deal with it himself. Paul stood before Agrippa, gave a scathing account of how the Jews had rejected his message of the grace of God and brought all manner of accusation against him, and he sought vindication and he presented his case before Agrippa. Agrippa gave him permission. It was not a lawyer speaking for him. Agrippa said, "You can speak for yourself. You're free to speak for yourself." That was an opening then for the Apostle Paul to declare the grace of God even before King Agrippa, and he did so. We learned this morning that there may be professing Christians who are not real Christians. There may be, as appeared at one point in time, that the Ethiopian was only a almost Christian. But evidence came about in those transactions with Philip that the Holy Spirit superintended that the Ethiopian became not almost a Christian, but altogether a Christian. So he was not then the example of an almost Christian. This afternoon we'll present evidence, and as far as we can determine from the scripture, there is no evidence that Agrippa ever passed beyond that state of being almost persuaded. I know years ago there was some Armenian hymn writers that wrote hymns, and one of them was titled that, Almost Persuaded, pleading and begging with people to make those decisions themselves and go ahead and accept Christ. There's no such thing. But nevertheless, that very principle has been carried over in a lot of Armenianism throughout the days. We learned that a real Christian must have knowledge of the Scriptures. More than just head knowledge, must have heart knowledge of the Scriptures. To know that the Scriptures presented the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, as the eternal Son of God, then as that Son of God born of a woman become a man that he might suffer and die the penalty for sin, and that he did so. and that God verified all of those activities by raising from the dead, authenticating his work and his life. We learn also this afternoon that a real Christian exhibits loyal obedience to Christ, not just knowledge of him, loyal obedience to him. Allegiance to Christ, reverential regard to Christ's authority, and a desire to please Christ are indispensable to the Christian character. An almost persuaded doesn't have the Christian character. He may imagine that he does. And there will be many. The Lord himself said in the latter days who will stand before him and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, if you think about that, Jesus Christ is saying those things that you claim as attributes are nothing more than an example of iniquity, seeking to worship God in an unauthorized way. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. What an awesome thing. So it's not just saying that I know Christ. He must be indeed known to you. Jesus himself spoke of the indispensable reality of that very precept. In John 10, 27 and 28, Jesus speaking, and he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. These must not be the same people that said, Lord, have we not? And he'll say, I never knew you. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Obedience is what he's teaching. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That means that relationship then will never be severed. God will not cast them off. They cannot abdicate if there's a real connection, nor can any other man take away from them that which God has planted in them. John 15, 14, again the Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words, speaking to his disciples. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. You are my friends, and he said, if that be true, or since that is true, you will do whatsoever I command you. You'll follow me. You will be loyal to me. In Matthew 12 and verse 50, again Jesus speaks, and he said, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Did you hear that? Whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same individual, whoever they are that do the will of my Father, is my family. The Lord had been teaching in that instance about your family. And the question was, who is my family? Who is my brother? Jesus answered that very clearly. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, he's my brother, or my sister, or my mother. Notice, he didn't mention a human father there because he's not begotten of a human father. But he did mention a father, the will of my Father, the Heavenly Father. I'm of his family. And if you are mine, you are of my family and of his family. Brother, sister, mother. Also, another mark of a real Christian is there will be an uncompromising profession of Christ. Loyalty to Him, uncompromising profession of Him. So, knowledge, faith, and resemblance must be seen in our profession. That's a much more profound statement than it appears on the surface. Let me repeat that. So you might want to write this down. Knowledge, faith, and resemblance, or image of, must be seen in our profession. There needs to be some evidence, more than just saying so. Anybody can say, oh, I believe in the Lord, I'm a child of God. No, the Scripture teaches us that to be a child of God, you must have knowledge of the Scriptures and of Him. You must have a God-given faith to receive Him. And there must be some resemblance between your life and His life. If you are Christ-like, then it will show up. It will manifest itself. We are not to be confounded. That means ashamed. We're not to be confounded of Christ or His words or His directions for our conduct and our testimony and our witness. We are to confess Him before men and to live before God and men as His child, submissive and willing. We must not only say we're His, we must walk as though we're His, and it must be verifiable. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul, led of the Spirit of God, wrote these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I will not be confounded by a message that refutes the gospel of Christ. I'll not find that message to be untrue. I'll find the message to be verified. The gospel of Christ is the good news of who Christ is and what He's done for His people." And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not to everyone that says they believe and do not, but just like that Ethiopian. If thou believest, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that confession, further action was taken. That's what it means, folks. He that believeth. We are to come out of the world and to be separated from the world so as to be, not declared to be, but to actually be living epistles. Our life is an open book. It's a letter. It's a testimony. Not only does God see it, the world sees it. And if you're a real Christian, the world will notice a difference between you and those that are not Christians. Not because you look any differently than they do. You've got the same features as they. We all have that in common, so far as our physical appearance is concerned. Now, I don't mean to say that we all favor each other in every aspect of our bodily makeup, but we're all common in that we're all men or women, but of mankind. Two ears, one nose, one mouth, two hands, two eyes, on and on it goes. Everything is the same among all sorts of men. 2 Corinthians 6:17 then verifies what it is the duty of every child of God to demonstrate in his or her life. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, the church, he said, "Wherefore come out from among them." Them who? Them of the world. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." We are to come out of the world and to demonstrate our allegiance to a greater power than that of the world. In Romans 12:1-2, Paul wrote, again to believers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to demonstrate that there's a new creation dwelling within you. 2 Corinthians 3:2, and listen to this now from the New King James Version of that same passage. 2 Corinthians 3:2, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ. That's what the New King James Version says of that very passage. Ye are an epistle of Christ, if that be manifested in your life. So it was for the profession of Jesus Christ that men and women and children have and do suffer the disdain and the reproaches and the rejections of the world, yea, even the loss of mortal life in some cases. Yet, in spite of all the way the world views you as a child of God, Christians are often heard to say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, as Paul said in Romans 1:16. And it's not unusual to hear a real Christian say, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, again, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, all of this to this point, after those introductory remarks this morning, is to describe how the Scriptures describe a real Christian. What does it mean to be a real Christian? Now, let's look for a moment, changing our path just a moment. What is it to be almost persuaded to be a Christian? We've seen what a real Christian is, what is demonstrated in his or her life. What does it mean to be almost persuaded to be a Christian? I would submit unto you that the almost persuaded are assuredly different to the unbelieving skeptic. I want you to catch that. The almost persuaded are not the same as the unbelieving skeptic. Are they the same as the reviling opposer? Or those who refuse to give all attention to divine things? The almost persuaded don't have those characteristics. They're generally good old boys. They're not unbelieving skeptics. They're not those who refuse to give all attention to all matters divine. Agrippa, King Agrippa, heard the Apostle Paul with a measure of close attention, for he listened, and so he knew what Paul said. He understood the word spoken in a sense of literally. He knew what Paul was saying. He was not deceived by that, and he was not a avowed skeptic. And hearing is an essential prerequisite to faith and salvation. Hearing is a prerequisite to faith and salvation. Romans 10:13-15 says explicitly, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then there's a period. That's a reality. That's a fact. That's a biblical truism. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it doesn't end there. Verse 14 says immediately, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Remember the Ethiopian? If thou believest, thou mayest. I believe. Verification that he'd heard and believed. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer? Why do you suppose the Ethiopian eunuch didn't receive Christ by reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? But when the proclaimer of that same gospel truth in that same passage came and preached to him, the Holy Spirit pricked the heart of that Ethiopian and he heard. He heard with spiritual ears that he didn't have before. The necessity, therefore, that the gospel must be proclaimed before the Holy Spirit's work is evident. And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, and he's referring to a passage in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Paul, in writing in Romans 10, 15, he's referring to a passage written in Isaiah 52, 7, about 700-800 years earlier. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are the feet. That's what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah that Paul referred to when he went through this same process. Then in Hebrews 11:6, we read these verifications. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can be led astray and make proclamation of believing that God is a rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. But that won't apply to you unless God has given you faith to hear his word. It says without doubt in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith or apart from faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So thus, many feel it right, yea, may even take a measure of pleasure in hearing Christ preached. They cannot live in open neglect of the ordinances of the gospel, so they go up regularly, or irregularly in some cases, to the house of the Lord. These pay every possible respect to the message of salvation. They go through the motions. Yet they are only almost persuaded to be Christians. They are Christians in name only. Agrippa admired, and he seemed to admit the truths of what Paul had declared. Hence Paul, in an eloquent yet abrupt interrogation, said to King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. That was in verse 27 of our passage in Acts 26. So it is evident that this royal hearer, Agrippa, felt no ordinary interest in Paul's discourse. He was not a casual, shallow hearer, for Paul had confirmed that Agrippa was familiar with the writings of Moses and others of the prophets. Thou knowest what the prophets said. Paul acknowledged that. Agrippa agreed. He knew what the prophets said. Agrippa, therefore, is clearly seen as one who has a great head knowledge of the Scriptures, being a Jew and brought up in that training and culture. He knew that God had promised a Messiah. But like his countrymen, he did not believe that Jesus Christ was that promised Messiah. That's the difference. The Jews then and the Jews today, the Orthodox Jew, believes that a Messiah is coming. But they still deny that Jesus Christ is that Messiah, though he came 2,000 years ago. They still deny that. And like vast multitudes who thus feel like Agrippa felt, and thus admire in this age, who have no doubt of the authenticity of the Scriptures as to the reality of religion and as to the preciousness of the gospel message, and like Agrippa, they rest. They rest on that knowledge and are satisfied with being almost persuaded to be Christians instead of altogether. Agrippa expressed his convictions and testified to the power of the truth that was on his mind. Then Agrippa said, recorded in Acts 26:27, Agrippa felt and not only thought but spoke. And all that Agrippa did openly, all that he did it openly. He acted nobly and he acted candidly toward the message that Paul spoke. How very many do the same as Agrippa did. They may speak well of the gospel. They speak to their friends and to their consciences to speak to God. And this is all they do. Here they rest, almost persuaded, just like Agrippa. He and they may have talked the talk, but have not walked the walk. Luke 6:46, Jesus asked some Pharisees this question, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You think those were almost persuaded? More than likely they were. Now, the final thought, the importance of being almost and altogether, as Paul was an apprehended Christian. And Paul said in answer to Agrippa's, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Paul answered and said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." He didn't wish the bondage that he was in to be upon anybody, but he did wish that they all believed in the Lord. Now, this that Paul said in that answer to Agrippa will evidently appear if we consider the necessity of character of being to the improvement of the mind. For godly character produces a godly mind. That is profound. That needs to be written down. Godly character, that's what you are, produces a godly mind, which controls what you say and do. Show me your faith by your works. Otherwise, your faith is inactive. It's dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Listen to this. In relation to what I just said, godly character produces godly mind. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or creation. And then how he sums that up in the same verse, "Old things are passed away." The old things are not prevalent in your life any longer. "Behold, all things are become new." When godly character has been given into you as part of your new makeup, it will produce a godly conduct. A new creation has been given a new mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Read that again in Philippians 2:5. That's the admonition to every believer. "Let this same mind be in you, which was in him." Therefore, the new mind now grasps, takes hold of, accepts and receives new truth. Not truth that was never a truth before, but something that that individual never knew before. What was there all the time has become real truth to you. Do you not know that to be a fact? I know you do. You understand things you didn't understand before. So, when a new creation has been brought onto the scene with a new mind, a state of vacillation or wishy-washy one way today and another way tomorrow is unfriendly to the mental enlargement of the faculties of that new creation. A Christ-saved man is not happy when the old man seems to govern his life and takes hold of him. In the matter of arts and sciences, it would be desirable to have a mature judgment and be able to express views on that subject matter. So in true religion, it is vastly more needed, as is confirmed biblically, not just because I said it, biblically confirmed by the words of the Lord in Jeremiah 6:14. This is what the world imagines in their vain philosophies. The Lord said in Jeremiah 6:14, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And they said that same message again in Jeremiah 8:11. So Jeremiah, in both these instances, was inspired to recognize its importance of the new mind, as was the prophet Ezekiel, when he leveled almost the same indictment against the false prophets of his time. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others dabbed it with untempered mortar. Read that in Ezekiel 13:11. Dabbing it with untempered mortar is trying to support a false doctrine with false doctrine. There's a lot of people that have built up a wall of false doctrine. And the only thing that will destroy that is the truth. I'll just cite an example. What about the false doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called? What about the false doctrine of the Disciples of Christ Latter-day Mormon? What about the false doctrine of the followers of Alexander Campbell and of the Wesleys and of the Presbyterians and of the Anglicans and on and on and on? Over 1,200 individual groups calling themselves Christian churches in the United States. And that's from an article that I read in Red Book magazine about 30 years ago. Probably a whole lot more than that now. If we consider the importance of being almost and altogether persuaded in connection with real comfort and enjoyment, there is no person in being almost persuaded who has peace in his heart. Think about that. There is no peace for anyone to be almost persuaded. There's no joy. There's no abiding comfort and consolation in that state of mind and heart to be almost persuaded. But Isaiah 26:3 gives an answer. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." There is no peace to be almost persuaded. There is peace, God-given peace, for those who fully trust him. Psalm 57:7-11. The psalmist said, "My heart is fixed." Now, that doesn't mean it's been repaired. It means it's zeroed in on, focusing in on. "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. True peace produces that kind of a song in the heart of a true believer. Consider the importance, then, of being almost and altogether persuaded in connection with God's eternal salvation, that is, His deliverance from the penalty and guilt of sin. Only the Christian will be saved. The almost Christian will be almost saved. But then that will be more awful than if he had been afar off. Almost at the ark, but the one door will be closed. You know that ark only had one door? Almost at the ark, those that were almost there, when the door was closed, it was closed and sealed. They were almost within the confines of heaven, but the gate will be shut. Almost to the city of refuge, but the avenger has overtaken them. They're almost at the joyous banquet, but the oil is lacking. And while they go to buy, they that are ready enter in, and the banquet doors are closed. Now, in conclusion, it is the Father's will that each and all His children be saved. And so, He has sent His Son to secure them as their surety, their guarantor, their Savior. His will be accomplished without fail. It's not perhaps. It's not iffy. His will be accomplished. John 3:16-21, a passage that's known by many who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say known, I'm not talking about known in their misapprehension of what it says. But listen to what it says. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's where most people stop. But listen to verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds shall be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the difference between this almost believer and an altogether believer. John 6:37-40. And then verses 44 and 45 and verse 65. You might want to read the entire passage, but I picked just those verses to highlight that entire discourse in John chapter 6. Jesus speaks, and He says all these words, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 38 says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." That's written in the prophets in Isaiah 54:13. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Verse 65, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." To his little flock, to his disciples, he said in loving kindness, shortly before his passion and before his departure from them, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's John 14:27. Matthew 14:27, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." You can depend upon what the Lord has said. And what the Lord has said is, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And to those he said further, "Peace I give unto thee." There's no longer that anxiety. Does the Lord really know me? Do I really know the Lord? Well, the Scriptures give you all sorts of reassurances. And if those Scriptures are made known and are real to you, you can rest assured that they're real and that Jesus will do exactly what he said he'd do. That's the difference between an almost persuaded and an altogether persuaded. That's the difference between a real Christian and a professed Christian. May these words find lodging in our hearts and minds. May they give us peace. And may that be our portion from this point forward. In Jesus do we find all our needs are satisfied. Please stand.